Well, we all definitely want to be protected from violence and from other trials as much as possible. And so we seek different mechanisms to be able to make ourselves a little bit safer. Some of us use security alarms, cameras, guns, dogs. And I remember even during the Cold War, you know, some folks had bomb shelters. And so we all try to mitigate the security risks in our world. And we can increase the likelihood of our safety, though we can never really perfectly guarantee it, of course. It's never absolute. God's protection, believe it or not, has some limits as well. God prevents believers from experiencing his direct judgment of condemnation, but he does not protect us from trials or, of course, his discipline, which we'll learn about in a little while. Sometimes his discipline feels like judgment. But God began his judgment directly upon the face of the earth during the time of the tribulation, which for us, of course, is future tense. He began with the seven seal judgments, and the seven seal judgments were opened and poured out upon the earth. And we learned about that in Revelation chapter 6 primarily. And in the first seal judgments, the seven, first six of them, were mostly disasters that people bring upon one another. But then there was silence in heaven as we entered into Revelation chapters 7 and 8. And when the seventh seal was opened, it revealed all seven trumpet judgments as well as the future bowl judgments. It revealed all of those future judgments, taking us all the way to Revelation chapter 19. But then we came to Revelation chapter 8. And the four angels each blew the first four trumpets, bringing us into now the second half of Revelation chapter 8. And in chapter 8, verse 13, there is kind of a transition that brings us into the next chapter, which we'll look at today, chapter 9. And in Revelation chapter 8, verse 13, it says what I think is a pretty interesting thing. It's a transition to introduce the fifth, sixth, and seventh trumpet judgments, which are worse than the first four. Look what chapter 8, verse 13 says. It says, "As I watched, I heard an eagle that was flying in midair call out in a loud voice, 'Woe, woe, woe to the inhabitants of the earth, because of the trumpet blasts about to be sounded by the other three angels.'" And so John, after seeing the first four judgments, he sees he sees and hears this eagle, or as I mentioned last week, could also be translated as a vulture. And he sees and hears this vulture speak, and it speaks that the next three judgments, the next three trumpet judgments are going to be so bad that I'm going to call each of them a woe. And what does a woe mean? Well, a woe is an angry, sad, and destructive, declarative statement. It is a woe. It is something that God is deeply disappointed in, sad, but also with a tinge of anger mixed with it. And so the fifth angel blows his trumpet. And we see that in chapter 9, verses 1 through 6. Look at what those verses say. "The fifth angel sounded his trumpet, and I saw a star that had fallen from the sky to the earth. The star was given the key to the shaft of the abyss. When he opened the abyss, smoke rose from it like the smoke from a gigantic furnace. The sun and sky were darkened by the smoke from the abyss. And out of the smoke, locusts came down upon the earth and were given power like that of scorpions of the earth. They were told not to harm the grass of the earth or any plant or tree, but only people who did not have the seal of God on their foreheads. They were not given power to kill them, but only to torture them for 5 months. And the agony they suffered was like that of the sting of a scorpion when it strikes a man. During those days, men will seek death, but will not find it. They will long to die, but death will elude them." And so John writes about a star that had fallen. And the tense of that verb, had fallen, is very important because it's in the perfect tense, which means that it was an event that had already happened. And so John didn't see the star fall. He just learned about that star had fallen. So what does the star mean? And most likely the star means Satan. And so we could see from various passages, two examples of which I have on the screen, reveals that most likely this star, this reference to the star that had fallen, is Satan, who had fallen in one of two events, which I'll get to in a second. But in Isaiah chapter 14, Isaiah writes, "Have you fallen from heaven, morning star, son of the dawn? You have been cast down to the earth. You once laid low the nations." And then in Luke chapter 10, verse 18, he replied, "I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven." And so most likely, Satan was cast out of heaven at the beginning of the tribulation. This casting out could be that event, where Satan is cast out of heaven at the beginning of the tribulation period, or it could be a reference to when Satan originally rebelled against God and was cast out of heaven. And actually, probably the better answer, the solution, is the first one, where Satan was cast out of heaven, because that's exactly what happened, most likely, at the beginning point of the tribulation, and that's revealed to us in Revelation chapter 12, verses 7 through 9. Look what it says there. "And there was war in heaven. Michael and his angels fought against the dragon, and the dragon and his angels fought back. But he was not strong enough, and they lost their place in heaven. The great dragon was hurled down, that ancient serpent called the devil or Satan, who leads the whole world astray. He was hurled to the earth and his angels with him." So this is an event that most likely took place. As we know, these middle chapters of the book of Revelation are not necessarily all in chronological sequence. And so this is an event that probably took place toward the beginning of the tribulation. In Revelation chapter 9, we're just past the midpoint of the tribulation period, having experienced the seven seal judgments, and now we're in the middle of the trumpet judgment. So we're probably well into the second half of the tribulation period, which is, of course, 7 years. And so we see this star that had been cast down from heaven, and John had seen the star. Now, most likely, up to this point, believe it or not, Satan has had some level of access to God in heaven. We think, oh, well, he was cast out of heaven when he rebelled against God and never got back since. But we know from the example of Job that Satan was able to have access to communicate to God, to gain the permission to test Job. And so we know about that story. So most likely he had some access in heaven to communicate with God. But we learned that in the beginning point of Revelation or tribulation, most likely he was cast out. And so this is what John had seen. So the star most likely is Satan, who was recently, from John's perspective, recently cast out of heaven. So Satan was given permission and the ability to unlock this place called the abyss. And we don't really hear a lot about what the abyss is. We think, oh, the abyss is fire of hell, but actually the abyss is a different locale. Some commentators, and I agree with them, that it's an actual physical place beneath the surface of the earth. And it's presented literally like that in the book of Revelation, so we have no compelling reason to divert us from that conclusion. And so Satan was given permission and had the ability to unlock this place called the abyss. And he was eager to do it because his character is destructive. He wants to destroy as much life as possible. This is what he wants to do. This is what his whole goal is, to destroy as much human life and the earth as much as possible. And so he eagerly does this because his character is wicked. So what is the abyss? Can we gain from Scripture anything about the abyss? And in Luke chapter 8, we could see a reference to it, especially involving Jesus. And Jesus asked him, this person who was possessed, "What is your name?" "Legion," he replied, because many demons had gone into him. And they begged Jesus repeatedly not to order them to go into the abyss. A large herd of pigs was feeding there on the hillside. The demons begged Jesus to let them go into the pigs, and he gave them permission. In fact, the first time Carolyn and I went to Israel in 2017, the tour guide was driving along the east coast of the Sea of Galilee, which is up kind of high. There's a big cliff there. And when we got to the point, to the highest point of the cliff, the tour guide said, "This is probably the place where this event took place, where the pigs were possessed by those demons, and then the pigs went over the cliff to their death several hundred feet below, over that cliff into the Sea of Galilee. And so these demons did not want to go into this place called the Abyss, but yet that is where many demons have existed for a long time. They existed in a place called the Abyss. And out of this abyss, when Satan was given permission and given the ability to unlock it, they poured out of there, came along with smoke, and these demons, these locust-like creatures, poured out. They were given the power, John tells us, to sting like scorpions. But their powers were limited, just like Satan's powers were limited when he desired to test Job. God told Job, you can do anything you want to him pretty much, except take his life. And so these locust-like creatures that came out of this hole in the ground were given certain powers, but they could not hurt trees or grass. They were limited only to sting people, but even that was limited too. They could not sting people who had the seal of God on their foreheads. And so what is that all about? If you remember a few chapters before, we learned about the 144,000, those 12,000 each times 12 who represent the tribes of Israel were believers, messianic believers who came to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ during the tribulation period. And Revelation chapter 14, verse 1 gives us a hint as to what this seal actually looked like. And in Revelation chapter 14, 1, it says, then I looked, and there before me was the Lamb standing on Mount Zion, and with him 144,000 who had his name and his Father's name written on their foreheads. So they had the name of the Father and the name of the Son emblazoned on their foreheads. That was a seal. But the seal protected them from being stung by these locust-like creatures who were able to give pain and agony through a sting like that of a locust. The agony had the effect of a scorpion, and I don't know if you've ever been stung by a scorpion. I have not, but I've read that if children are stung by a scorpion, they could pass away. An adult receiving the sting of a scorpion is going to be in a lot of agony for a period of time. But the attacks would only last for about 5 months, which is, I understand, is the lifespan of a locust. So people, John tells us, who received this sting wanted to die because it was so bad. They wanted to receive the sweet release of death because of the pain that they were experiencing because of the scorpion sting. And so if you could just picture the landscape of the earth with these horrible locust-like creatures lurking about looking for non-believers to sting, not affecting the trees or the grass like typical locusts, but looking out for their prey. And the people who had the 144,000, the people who had the seal of God on their foreheads, they were going about their business normally because these locust-like creatures couldn't affect them. They could not hurt them. But the people who received these horrible stings wanted to die. They could not get relief. It was like hell on earth for them. It was a foreshadowing of hell. That was just around the corner. Someone wrote that such will be the suffering caused by the locusts, that men will long for death, but will not be able to die. Job speaks of the supreme misery of those who long for death, and it comes not, in Job chapter 3, verse 21. And Jeremiah speaks of the day in the future when men will choose death rather than life itself, Jeremiah 8:3. A Latin writer, Cornelius Gallus, says, worse than any wound is to wish to die and yet not be able to do so. And that would be the experience of these non-believers, these people who reject the name of Jesus. And you might say, well, God's being so judgmental here. Exactly. He's been patient for thousands of years. And now finally, there is God's justifiable judgment being poured out upon the face of the earth. But even in the midst of God's horrible, justifiable judgment, He still is merciful and he still protects his people. Because those 144,000, and possibly, I'm not getting this from the text, this is speculation, just to let you know, okay, that maybe people who were led to Christ by the 144,000 are also protected. But we know at the very least, those 144,000 Jewish believers are protected from the locust stings. These first six verses tell about what these locust-like creatures can do and what they cannot do. Verses 7 through 11 of chapter 9 will tell us more about who they are. We'll get to that in a minute. Verses 7 through 11 give a lot of detail about what they look like and who they are. But the first thing that John focuses on is the effect that they have. And we learn that God allows Satan to be the instrument of his judgment, but believers are protected. These demon-like creatures, these locusts that John calls them, are horrible to look at. We think, well, okay, there's the abyss, there's the fire of hell. So I'm getting confused about these horrible places and these creatures. And so just to make it as simple as possible and easy to understand, I have my little chart up here. So we know that, of course, of all the angels, there are about one third that are fallen and two thirds that are still with God. And so what is the locale of those fallen angels? And there are three possibilities. The first one is that some are permanently confined until the lake of fire. And that's in another place, Tartarus. And you can see them referred to in 2 Peter and Jude, verse 6. But then the ones that we see here in Revelation chapter 9 are those who are temporarily confined in the abyss. And they are released for a time for the tribulation in Revelation chapter 9. But then, of course, we all know, at least we should know from Scripture and also from experience, that there are some demons who are on the loose today, even as we speak. And so those are the three possible locales of demons. But God allows Satan to be the instrument of his judgment sometimes. You might say, wow, that's counterintuitive. But he has done this with other opponents as well. God has used Israel's enemies to judge Israel. For example, Babylon was used to judge Israel. Assyria was used to judge Israel. And here, Satan, this fallen star, is chomping at the bit to be able to be let loose, to allow his allies to be released from that abyss so that they could wreak more destruction upon the human race. And they're even going after some, they're human allies. They don't care. They just want to destroy. That's what they're all about. They want to separate, divide, and then also destroy humanity. But here, Satan can't wait to release those locust-like creatures to cause as much havoc and pain as possible. But God has also judged the church. Whoa. God has judged the church? He's judged it, though, through a substitute. He has judged the church through Jesus Christ. We learn from 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21, that God made him who had no sin to become sin for us, so that we might become the righteousness of God. He judged us, but he judged us through a substitute. And that is the greatness of the doctrine of the substitutionary atonement of Jesus Christ. We could talk about that every week and still fall far short of how much we should talk about it and absorb it and ponder it. That Jesus took our sin upon himself so that way we would not have to suffer the consequences of that sin, which would be eternal separation from the source of light and love. And so Jesus paid the price so that way we would not have to. And as a result of that price being fully paid, paid, we see Romans chapter 8, verse 1. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Now, God disciplines his children, and we learn that from Hebrews chapter 12. And as I mentioned, sometimes his discipline feels like judgment, but it's not. In fact, the writer of Hebrews gives us a perspective. Sorry for the small print on here, but I wanted to give you all of it because it's all so good. Verses 7 through 11 of Hebrews chapter 12, it says, endure hardship as discipline. God is treating you as his children. For what children are not disciplined by their father? If you are not disciplined and everyone undergoes discipline, then you are not legitimate, not true sons and daughters at all. Moreover, we have all had human fathers who disciplined us and we respected them for it. How much more should we submit to the Father of spirits and live? They disciplined us for a little while as they thought best, but God disciplines us for our good in order that we may share in his holiness. No discipline seems pleasant at the time, but painful. Later on, however, it produces a harvest of righteousness and peace for those who have been trained by it. And so we think that God is judging us, but actually he's disciplining us. Remember, judgment is done, and we've even seen this in our court system, judgment is done for the benefit of the victim and for society. It's not done for the benefit of the criminal so much. It's done to make the scales of justice even out. But discipline is done for the benefit of the perpetrator. And that's hopefully what we do with our children. We discipline them. We don't judge them. Although at times we're tempted to judge and condemn them. I understand that. But what we should be doing is disciplining them, correcting and teaching them through discipline. And so it's done for the benefit of the perpetrator. So God does this for us. God disciplines us because he is a perfect father. Believers are not protected against hardship, but they are protected against death and separation. See? So God's protection of us, you could say, is limited. We're protected against separation and eternal death, but we're not protected against hardship because sometimes a subcategory of his discipline is hardship. And God is doing that, even though it's hard for us to accept it. I understand that. I'm human too, of course. I understand that as well. But God is disciplining us because he loves us. He wants to make us stronger. He wants to make us holier. He wants us to sanctify us. He wants us to set us apart. And so in the long run, it's a good thing, just like when your father or mother disciplined you when you were a little person. So judgment is done for the benefit of the victim. Justice, or rather discipline, is done for the benefit of the perpetrator. Believers, though, who existed before the tribulation are saved. And we're physically protected from experiencing any of God's direct judgment. So if you've placed your faith alone in Christ alone for the forgiveness of your sin, and you get to experience the rapture of the church, it's like you'll be protected from experiencing any of God's direct or indirect judgment. But God is so merciful that even at this last moment, even during the tribulation period, people are coming to know Jesus as their Savior. But those people are going to experience some of the indirect overflow of God's direct judgment upon the face of the earth. But they won't experience his direct judgment because in this case specifically, those scorpion stings will not occur upon the skin of believers. They will be protected from that. And even people who become believers during the tribulation will be protected against God's judgment. That is how merciful, that's how loving he is. He's saving and protecting people up until the last moment. But the only difference is that people who continue to refuse to bow down to Jesus, to trust in him for their salvation, to be reconciled back to the God who created and sustains them, they refuse to do that, and they will ultimately experience God's direct judgment. And the reason why God needs to do that is because he has to make all things right. He has to let justice be done. So either Jesus receives our judgment for us, or we will receive our own judgment, God's judgment against us. But now John gives details on the identity of the locusts, these freakish looking, odd creatures. Who are they? We know what they can do. We know what they can't do. But who are they? What is their identity? And so in chapter 9, verses 7 through 11, it says this, that the locusts looked like horses prepared for battle. On their heads, they wore something like crowns of gold, and their faces resembled human faces. Their hair was like women's hair, and their teeth were like lion's teeth. They had breastplates like breastplates of iron, and the sound of their wings was like the thundering of many horses and chariots rushing into battle. They had tails and stings like scorpions, and in their tails they had power to torment people for 5 months. They had as king over them the angel of the abyss, whose name in Hebrew is Abaddon and in Greek Apollyon. And so what's a breakdown of what these people look like? Well, or these things look like. And so we could see up on the screen there just some quick bullet points of their features. They looked like horses. They had heads like crowns. They had human faces, women's hair, teeth like a lion, breastplates like iron. And the sound of their wings was like the sound of horses and chariots about to go into battle, which is really loud, obviously. They had tails and wings like scorpions, and their leader was someone or something named the Destroyer. John gives it not their name, not just in one language, but in two languages, Hebrew and Greek. And so here's a possible look of these horrible-looking creatures. It's interesting that there's an old Arab proverb that is often quoted, which says that the locust has a head like a horse, a breast like a lion, feet like a camel, a body like a serpent, and antenna like the hair of a maiden. So there's a little bit of a connection there from a non-biblical source that is an old Arab proverb. And now a typical locust, someone wrote, breeds in desert places and invades the cultivated lands for food. They may be about 2 inches in length with a wingspan of 4 to 5 inches. They belong to the same family as the household cricket and grasshopper. I think I just killed one of those in my garage last week. They will travel in a column of 100 feet deep and as much as 4 miles long. When such a cloud of locusts appears, it is as if there had been an eclipse of the sun, and even great buildings less than 200 feet away cannot be seen. But these locusts that John describes in Revelation chapter 9 were unlike the locusts, which were typical ones, there's just a whole lot of them, that we saw in the Egyptian plagues and also in Joel chapters 1 and 2. These more traditional locusts ate grass, but these unusual locusts in Revelation chapter 9 went after people and only non-believers with scorpion-like stings. So there's some differences, obviously, with these locusts in Revelation chapter 9. These locusts, compared to the ones in Exodus and Joel, were quite different in character and also what they could destroy and what they could not destroy. Also, these locusts have a king. His name is Destroyer. Where Solomon in Proverbs chapter 30, verse 27, said that regular locusts, and Solomon was an expert on the animal world, said that those regular locusts don't have a king. So in many ways, the Revelation 9 locusts were quite different than a typical locust. And these locusts of the fifth trumpet have a king named Destroyer. He is the angel of the abyss. He is Lucifer. He is Satan. He is the Destroyer. That's what he does. That's why it's his name. He loves to divide, separate, and destroy. Considering their source, their description, their uniquenesses, and their destructive capacities, as well as their leader, it seems best to conclude that these are demonic forces, or fallen angels, if you will, of some kind. And so, demonic forces can cause calamity, but they are limited in scope and time. That's something we have to remember. They cannot read your thoughts. They cannot even always hear your words because they are not omniscient. They are limited in numbers, but they are also very limited in their abilities. So don't fear them. Don't intentionally interact with them. Respect them from a great distance, but yet don't fear them. See, we only either fear God or something else. If we fear God, when I use the word fear, I mean a positive respect of God. When we fear God, we should not fear anything else. But we are human beings who are vulnerable to experience that emotion of fear. We're pretty used to this. We understand that demonic forces, well, they don't exist in America or in European countries. They just exist in developing nations. That's what we hear about them all the time. And my only, though, known interaction with someone who was oppressed by a demon took place about 30 years ago. And I have two reliable witnesses to this interaction. We all report the same observations of this person who couldn't even see the whites of his eyes. He was so angry. The words that he used were anti-biblical and anti-Christian, even though he spoke the words in a church that claimed to uphold Scripture at the time. And the man was even being considered to be an elder at the time. But he spoke with great vitriol and anger toward me over an issue at the previous church. And Carolyn was standing on one side and experienced it. And she agrees with me on the analysis of the situation. Zach Warner was on the other side. And so they say, wow, the hair in the back of our necks was standing up when this man spoke and said anti-biblical things. We couldn't believe our ears. And then a year later, we learned about some things that were taking place in his life that were not very God-glorifying. That was the only time I've ever personally experienced someone who was oppressed by a demon. I wouldn't say he was possessed because he was a believer in Christ, but not walking with the Lord, that's for sure. And I think he made himself vulnerable to demonic forces because of the things that he was doing in his life. But then just in July, when I was driving through Uganda with Pastor Moses, look out there and see Craig out there, Pastor Moses, I think you were in the car at the same time. And we were driving through Uganda and we were driving through a village. And Pastor Moses said, oh, wow, look, there's that witch doctor. I know him. And I was like, what? Witch doctor? Like, let's keep going. And he said, oh, yeah. And then for 2 hours, he told me stories about his interactions with various witch doctors and demonic forces. In fact, told me one experience that he had just in the United States just a few months before that in Texas, just a few miles from here, about a person who was possessed by a demon, then showed me video of the person who was wiggling around the floor. And then after he released the demon from him, the woman threw up into a trash can. I mean, amazing stuff. And I hate to give you bad news, but I think we're probably going to see more of this in our country too. I think we're going to see more of this in our country. I had a recent talk a couple weeks ago, right when I got back from my trip, with a member of the Keller School District Board of Education. And as you know, there was some false reports that our current school board had taken the Bible and Anne Frank's biography out of the school libraries and then allowed some other obscene material to stay in. And of course, those reports were inaccurate, and the exact opposite was true, where the school board voted unanimously, 7-0, to make sure the Bible was in our school libraries, as well as Anne Frank's books and other good books were in the school libraries. And this school board member called me up because she said, oh, wow, Pastor John, the meeting that we had a couple weeks ago, it was just an awful experience. It was like experiencing demonic activity firsthand. And this woman isn't even charismatic. She's Baptist, okay? So it's not something that she's going to see under every rock. She's like, wow. She says, it blew me away to hear the words that they were saying to us, the obscenities, the gestures that they were making, the anger, the vitriol that they were throwing at us because we had voted 7-0 to make sure the Bible was in the school libraries. They wanted it so badly to be taken out. And the reason why she called me, to her credit, was to get our list of clergy in the community, because for the last 20-some years, Bear Creek has been the church that assigned the local clergy to pray at the city council meetings. Okay. And she said, I know you have that list. Would you send it to me? I said, oh, yeah, as soon as our office administrator, Sonia, gets it updated, we'll send it to you. And so now the Keller School District monthly board meetings open with prayer for the first time. Yes. And so we're going to see, I have bad news, I think we're going to see more of this. And so I tell you that in advance, so that way you can prepare yourself for these things. I hope they don't happen. But the supernatural does exist. The spiritual realm does exist. Scripture tells us that over and over again. And there is not a duality of good versus evil, because we know that good has already won, but it's still, even though the war's been won, there's still a lot of battles that have to be fought. And so the destroyer goes by his name. He's accurate to his name. He wants to destroy. Satan wants to divide and destroy. Those are his goals. But our Savior wants to deliver. One wants to destroy. The other one wants to deliver us, even up until the last moment. That's how good he is. He not only says the right words, he not only communicates his love verbally to us, but he also shows us his love by hanging on a cross. That's how much our Savior shows his love for us. And so get close to him. Be aware of what's going on in our world. There are many examples. Don't fear, but be aware of what's going on. Let's pray together. Father, we come before you and thank you for this foreshadowing of hell on earth that you have told us about. We thank you, Lord, that even though the war has been won in a certain sense, those battles still need to be fought. And I pray for our people's faithfulness. I pray, Father, that we would be faithful to you, the Son and the Spirit, to proclaim the fame of your name, to communicate the gospel message loudly, clearly, and with love and compassion. Help us to be found faithful in this most noble endeavor. Help us to communicate accurately the gospel of Jesus Christ, that Jesus died and rose again for us, and through simple trust and faith in him, we can have eternal life. Help us to keep it simple and biblical, and to communicate it through our ministries, but also to communicate it through our relationships with the people next door, with the people at work, with the people at school, with the people in our clubs. Help us to not be afraid of it. Help us not to just focus on the awkward transition from the mundane to that which is spiritual. Help us, Father, to find ways to dispense this good news to a world that desperately needs it, so there can be as little destruction as possible in these future events. Help us to affect the future. Help us to borrow hope from the future as well. And so, Father, we pray all these things for our faithfulness. Help us. Thank you so much for the shining examples of inspiration, of faithfulness, and those pastors from what I called Country X last week. Thank you that they had the guts and the backbone to still meet, even though there was a real and present danger that they'd be beaten up. Thank you that they showed up to worship you, the Son and the Spirit, because of their love and affection toward you, because based upon your faithfulness to us. So, Father, help us to follow these examples from Scripture as well as life today. Thank you for their inspiration. I pray that we would be declared faithful at the judgment seat of Christ as well. We ask this all in your Son's name. Amen.